So we'll have a prayer and then we'll continue on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the many blessings of this weekend, the blessings of being here at AYC, of learning. You've given us brains that grow and desire to learn and to want more to life. And Lord, we're all here wanting more, whether for ourselves or for others. And so, Lord, we continue the prayer of asking for your Holy Spirit to convict, to pierce our hearts, but also, God, that you can give us the willingness to do whatever it takes to receive the healing that you desire for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we're going to do two main topics, but in four different parts, and depending on the time, we may break at different points. But feel the burn, meaning the things that we're going to talk about can be difficult. And many times, you know, it's said, no pain, no gain. And the idea that difficult things do take sacrifice. It can be difficult. But we're so blessed as Christians to know that in the difficult things that we face, the challenges, the struggles, we have God by our side. And so we're going to be talking about thoughts today. Just as a review, if you remember with cognitive behavioral therapy, the three main components to who we are our behaviors, our emotions, and our thoughts. And remember that they're all connected. And so we can't just change one. That's why the series goes through each, every component. Behaviors, remember we talked about the importance of changing our behaviors, both starting with the unhealthy behaviors, many addictions that we suffer with, and then replacing it with healthy behaviors, seeing God's principles for us, those that are good for us, and we want to receive his healing by changing our behaviors. We'll read here in a moment, Ephesians, remember it says to put off your old self. But then emotions are really important too, because if we have a negative view of emotions, we'll just stuff them. And many times, I was talking to several of you afterwards, we grow up in a culture that teaches us that emotions are bad, that they're weak, that you're so sensitive or dramatic. And so we just learn, because nobody teaches us, to stuff them. And that results in a lot of problems. It goes back to behaviors where we do things that help us stuff them. But we need to learn to acknowledge them and help guide us in this life. Remember, with communicating and motivating. What does this emotion communicate and motivate to me? But a big culprit, as we talked about, you know, the flames are the emotions, but the logs, the fuel, are our thoughts. And the Bible takes a lot of time. If you read the Bible, it emphasizes the thoughts a lot. And so that's why I wanted to spend a lot of time today talking about the thoughts, and then later on we'll talk about core beliefs. So just as a reminder, we're going through these three main components of putting off our old self, being corrupted by deceitful desires, and then being made new in the attitude of our minds. And that's what we're going to spend a lot of time today looking at our thoughts. Now, let's start with a question. How many thoughts do you think that we have a day? Any guesses? 60,000? Okay, anyone else want to guess? 100,000? 30,000? Okay, this kind of feels like an auction almost. You guys are guessing high numbers. Five. You can tell there's a range here. Some people who overthink and some people who have very minimal thinking. Now, before I reveal the answer, what percentage of however many thoughts that we have do you think are negative? 50%? Okay. 60%? 80%? Okay. Again, maybe depending on the person. So there's an average of as low as 12,000 to about 50,000 thoughts each day. Now, of course, this will vary per person, but generally we know in the high thousands. And if you really think about it, don't try to count it the rest of the day. You'll be too distracted from other things that are important. We have a lot of thoughts. So it doesn't really matter the exact number. It's to illustrate that we have a lot of thoughts. And you notice that 80% are negative. We have a tendency, which we know comes from both sin and the great controversy, remember the father of all lies, that we have a tendency towards the negative. Now, what's encouraging is that they say 95% of our thoughts are actually repeated thoughts. basically the same thought, different versions. So that gives us encouragement that we can start learning how to change those core thoughts. But thoughts are really important. Now, what is Satan's agenda behind having negative thoughts? Satan's agenda, we're going to go through some of these components here. He wants us to have distorted thinking. He wants us to ruminate. I like to think about rumination kind of like, you know, animals when they chew their food, they digest it, and then they vomit it back up, which sounds gross. But we do that with our thoughts. We ruminate. We go over the thought over and over and over again. Sometimes he also tempts us to avoid thinking. We'll talk about this in relation to a lot of times people say, oh, you just need to have positive thoughts. Sometimes that's an avoidance strategy. I don't actually want to deal with the thought, so I just replace it quickly with a positive thought. So just don't think about it or positive thinking. So we'll address some of these components here. But the first one that I want to spend a lot of time with is distorted thinking. So in CBT, how many of you here are familiar with cognitive distortions? Okay, very few of you. That's good because we're going to spend a lot of time with that. But distorted thinking, CBT has 10 main distorted patterns of thinking. Now, it's really important to break that down a little bit of what is distorted thinking. What comes to mind when you think of something that's distorted? Twisted, okay. Yeah, not a true representation of reality. But you notice that with something that's twisted or tweaked in some way or not a good representation, there is some truth often in that distortion. So if you think of a painting that's distorted, it might have some elements of that reality or the truth, but there's something that's wrong. And we have to realize that Satan doesn't always tempt us with 100% lies. Many times it can be 99% truth and 1% lie. And that 1% or that 99%, we say, oh no, my thought is true. I know that that person did that, or I know I'm negative self-talk because we're holding on to that truth. And a lot of times also when we try to help other people, we try to debate their thought or what they're saying, but we don't recognize that there's something that they're believing in it. And so we have to acknowledge both. What's the lie, but also what's the truth? So we're going to go through some examples of stinking thinking. This is often what I refer to cognitive distortions with my child clients. Stinking thinking. It stinks the way that we actually think. And a lot of times people don't see the way that we're thinking. And so we can get away with extreme, extreme thoughts. There are many things we say to ourselves that we would never let people know that we think. There are many things that we think about other people that we would never let someone know. And that allows us to continue on with our thinking without accountability. But we want to have healing, so we must change our thinking. So I'm going to go through all 10 distortions one by one. And I'll try to give examples. As I go through these, I highly encourage you to think about which ones do I resonate with the most. Now, before you put your guards up, everybody engages in distorted thinking. I engage in distorted thinking. And we have to recognize, although we engage in all of them at some point, we all have our profiles. So I'll share with you which ones are, as we go through them, I'll share with you the ones that I have struggled with the most and have overcome by both the grace of God and God giving us these tools. But I encourage you to find your profile. What are the ones that I struggle with the most? And it's going to be very important for your healing because labels help us identify problems. So my hope is as we go through these, you leave here and you're going to be able to say, oh, you say a thought or you have a thought, and then I immediately say, oh, I know what that is. That's overgeneralization. Know that similar to yesterday or the day before that I mentioned, it will be tempting to say, so-and-so does that one, and so-and-so, my parents do that one. And that's fine to some degree because it helps you identify these distorted thinking. but it is really important for you to identify your own. So the first one, overgeneralization, this is that you conclude that what happened to you once or twice or three times, a limited amount of times, will occur over and over again. So for example, if you were hurt in a relationship and then you overgeneralize and you say, all men are untrustworthy, all men are bad. You took one or two or three, however many men hurt you, and you overgeneralize to a bigger group. Now, why do you think we do this? It's easier. It definitely is easier. Not only is it easier, but it has a function. It protects me. So we did this in America, 9/11. I know many of you are familiar with 9/11. All of a sudden, we started thinking all Muslims are terrorists. Now, are some Muslims terrorists? Yes. Are some men untrustworthy? Yes, that was a quicker response. So there's truth in it, but then we overgeneralize. It's kind of a way of exaggerating the truth, and it protects me, but it actually, initially, it's kind of in the beginning, similar to the proverb we mentioned with behaviors, there's a way that seems right, but then in the end, there's destruction. It seems like it's protecting me, but is it ultimately protecting me? No, because with men, all men are untrustworthy. Maybe I protect myself from some men that are untrustworthy, but then I disconnect from other men that can actually be safe and healing for me. Or with the thought of all Muslims are terrorists, yeah, it might protect me from some Muslims, but there might be a white person that's a terrorist or someone from another continent. And so we think we're protecting ourselves, and Satan knows this. He'll use this distorted thought in order to make it seem like you're protected, but then you slowly start disconnecting from more and more people. This can also apply to not just people, but also circumstances. If you failed once or twice, you're like, oh, I'm gonna just keep on failing. My life is hopeless. My future is hopeless. It's an overgeneralization. I like to think about like you're throwing a big blanket over a lot more than what's the truth. So that's overgeneralization. The next one is mental filter. So think about a filter and what a filter does. Our mind sometimes has a pattern of, in a situation that maybe has both positive and negative, we filter out the positive and we dwell on the negative. An example of this is if you've ever had an evaluation, whether for a job or school, you look at all the positive comments and then there's this one line of something you can improve on. And what do we focus on? The one line. Parents do this, unfortunately, with grades. You come home with, I don't know if you have A's and B's and C's here or if it's different, but if you have all these great grades and you have one that's not so great, what do the parents focus on? The one. Now, why do parents do this? There's a function behind it. You want to improve in that one area, right? That's good. But what does it do for the child? Maybe if it's been done to you, what does it do to you when you're like, wow, I got, you know, 10 A's and then one B minus? And then they're focusing on that one thing. It slowly starts to erode at your positivity, at your strengths, at your accomplishments. We also do this with other people where the church may be doing 20 positive things and then the one time they mess up, we might dwell on the negative. This is mental filter. There's a great example of this in Ellen White's writings. So I'm gonna read the quote. It's a longer quote, but it's a great example of someone engaging in mental filter, and Ellen White is calling this woman out. While I was in Europe, a sister who had been doing this and who was in deep distress wrote to me asking for some word of encouragement. The night after I had read her letter, I dreamed that I was in a garden, and one who seemed to be the owner of the garden was conducting me through its paths. I was gathering the flowers and enjoying their fragrance when the sister who had been walking by my side called my attention to some unsightly briars that were impeding her way. There she was mourning and grieving. She was not walking in the pathway following the guide, but was walking among the briars and thorns. Isn't this interesting? She was intentionally looking for the briars and thorns. She wasn't even on the path. This is the pattern of looking for negative things. Oh, she mourned. Is it not a pity that this beautiful garden is spoiled with thorns? Then the guide said, let the thorns alone, for they will only wound you. Gather the roses, the lilies, and the pinks. Have there not been some bright spots in your experience? When you look back into the chapters of your life experience, do you not find some pleasant pages? I'm going to pause for a moment. He's not just talking about the literal looking for the thorns among the flowers, but this is an analogy for her life experiences. Many times we focus on the negative. Oh, and this happened to me, and this, and this, and this. If you really think about it, the vast majority of our life is good. Think about this, for example. If someone asks you, how was your day? You say, oh, it was a bad day. It was a rough day. Was your whole day really rough? Many times, it's 1% of your day that you milk for the rest of the day. So it's describing, aren't there some, you know, pleasant pages among the books of your life? It goes on, are not God's promises like the fragrant flowers growing beside your path on every hand? Will you not let their beauty and sweetness fill your heart with joy? The briars and thorns will only wound and grieve you. And if you gather only these things, this is mental filter, you're completely disregarding the flowers, and present them to others, are you not, besides slighting the goodness of God yourself, preventing those around you from walking in the path of life? Not only does mental filter negatively impact you, but it also negatively impacts those around you. And you notice that by doing this, we rob God of his glory and of his goodness. It is not wise to gather together all the unpleasant recollections of a past life. It's iniquities and disappointments. Notice, even iniquities. When God has forgiven you, you have to acknowledge that forgiveness. And he says in his word that he throws your sins to the depths of the ocean, never to be remembered again. And so if you dwell on those negative sins and thoughts, then you are choosing to do something that's not God's plan. To talk over them and mourn over them until we are overwhelmed with discouragement. Do you see that this is Satan's plan? A discouraged soul is filled with darkness, shutting out the light of God from his own soul and casting a shadow upon the pathway of others. Powerful, powerful story of a real person struggling with mental filter. Now, of course, Ellen White didn't label it as mental filtering, but we see this, and many of us are guilty of this. The next one, so this is number three, is similar to mental filter, but different. So remember, mental filter has both good and bad, but you filter out the good and hold on to the bad. Disqualifying the positive is when a situation has only good, and yet you still disqualify the positive. So for example, if someone says, wow, you did such a great job. I'm like, oh, it was just a fluke. Or, oh, it's just this one time. Often people who are not good at receiving compliments struggle with disqualifying the positive. Sometimes we do this in the church out of fear of pride. Have you noticed that? Now, that's a good fear to have because pride is not good, but we forget that pride is not acknowledging the good. It's attributing the good to self. So when we disqualify the positive, we're actually robbing God of his glory. Say, no, I'm glad I did a good job. And praise the Lord for what he's doing in me and through me. So we don't want to disqualify the positive, whether it's something that you did well, maybe even something that you put a lot of hard work into. If you have a tendency to disqualify the positive in your life, they say this is one of the most dangerous ones because you can't see the good in life. You train yourself to disqualify the positive. The next one is should statements. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this one. One, because it's very, very common, and two, because it sometimes can be a little confusing. So should statements is when you put a lot of pressure on yourself by saying, I have to do this, I should do this, I ought to, I must. Now, it can be a little confusing because people say, well, Katie, aren't there things we should do? I should read my Bible. I should go to church. I should exercise. Any idea of why this is problematic? Makes you feel guilty when you don't do it. Yes. And a big component of this is it's an external pressure instead of an internal choice. Parents, because children don't have their frontal lobe developed enough to make good choices, will tell their kids, you should go to church, you should read your Bible. But as we grow older and we have our own sense of choice, we continue on with shoulds. But shoulds don't allow for us to make an internal choice. This happens a lot in the church. But when we switch our I shoulds to I want to, I can, it's a choice, we have more motivation and less guilt. So for example, what do you think might be the difference if I tell myself I should exercise versus I want to? How do you think that might impact my motivation? If any of you ever tried to exercise more regularly, you feel like, oh, I should, right? January 1, I should. It doesn't last very long because it's an external pressure versus many times if someone's diagnosed with something or there's some sort of life change, they're like, I want to exercise. That internal choice is more motivating and with less guilt. And God wants us to do this with things that are spiritual. We want to change your I shoulds to I can. I can read my Bible this morning, and I can't. It's a choice. Now, what choice do I want to make? Not my parents, not what God is shoulding. One big misconception of the Ten Commandments is that in the English language, it says, you shall, you shall, you shall. But in the original language, it's actually better translated, you will. You naturally will do these things, right? Who goes around saying, I shouldn't kill someone today, right? Maybe you might have some angry thoughts, but you're not thinking, oh, there's so much pressure, I shouldn't kill someone. But we treat the other commandments of I should keep the Sabbath, I should obey. And this is kind of what Pastor Shane Anderson was talking about as well, of obedience, but as a fruit, right? I want to. And when you love someone so deeply, you want to do those things, including when you love yourself. I want to exercise for my own well-being. Now, a second part to shoulds is we often place shoulds upon other people, right? The pastor should do this. My sister should do this. My spouse. That causes, so for ourselves, it causes pressure and guilt. With others, it causes a lot of anger. If you have a road rage problem, you have a lot of should statements. They should put their blinker. They should be in a certain lane. They should, they should, they should. So if you struggle with anger towards people, most likely there's an underlying should. Now you have to realize that people don't have to do anything. They're living their own life. And so you can say, I wish they would put their blinker, but I have no control. This is an element of control upon other people's lives. Like, oh, sister should do this in the church. It would be nice if she did, but who am I to say I'm not God? That person, it's between them and the Lord. Changing your shoulds can create a lot of liberty. So this is one that I struggled with, particularly because of the desire for perfectionism. So should often goes along with, let's see if it's the next one. No, it's not the next one, but I'll come back to it. All or nothing thinking. When you combine things should be this way and it should be perfect, we think that it's motivating us to success, but oftentimes it cripples us because we can't have things perfect. The next one is one of the most commons in addition to shoulds, and it's called magnification, or I like to use the term catastrophizing and minimization. So this is either when you blow something out of proportion, or you minimize it. So I'm going to first focus on magnification. So this is an example of magnification, where many times in our lives, we ourselves are very capable of something, like the elephant, it's big, but we magnify the problem. We catastrophize the problem so big that we seem so small. It seems so ridiculous that an elephant would be scared of a mouse, right? But it's scared because in the elephant's mind, it has magnified the challenge and minimized ourselves. We do this a lot. I'll give you some biblical examples later on. We do this a lot when it comes to stress. I had a 15, 16-year-old client a while ago, but it's a great example of catastrophizing, where we just build and build and build the problem. She was really stressed about taking an exam. And she's like, Katie, you know, I just know I'm going to fail the exam. And if I fail the exam, I'm going to fail out of high school. And if I fail out of high school, I'm not going to get a job. And if I don't have a job, then I'm going to be, you know, living in my car homeless. And if I'm living in my car, I can't pay for my car. And I'm going to end up homeless on the streets in a box. And then I'm going to be living in a box. And then someone's going to come and steal my box. And I'm like, whoa, that escalated quickly. And it's comedic, but we do this in the sense of growing the problem. They say, I don't know if you have this phrase here, we say you build a mountain out of a molehill. Is we take our problems, and Satan knows that it's here, right? That not only are we capable, but another way to think about this is God is that elephant. Like if you really think about what God is capable of, when you read the stories of in the Bible or of other miracle stories, I had a tour, you know, here in Melbourne yesterday of Adventist history, and I don't know if, how many of you heard of the bank story and the angel opened the door miraculously. What God can do is absolutely amazing. And when we think about it, why are we really stressed? We grow the problem and we shrink God and we shrink ourselves. Magnification. The opposite, minimization, is also when we've done something great and we minimize it. Oh, it's, you know, something. Oh, it's no big deal. We need to see things as they really are. The next one, number six, is personalization. This is when you have the tendency to blame yourself for everything. You conclude that every negative event is your fault. So an example of this is, let's say, you know, using the report card, your grades, and you come back and you have terrible grades and your parents are like, oh, it's all our fault. Is it the parents' fault? Well, maybe. There may be an element of it, but they're saying it's all my fault. Or another example might be for people who tend to apologize a lot. If you notice yourself saying, oh, I'm sorry. I had once, you know, a friend that, you know, I finally told him, I said, you got to stop saying, I'm sorry. And what do you think they said? I'm sorry. Because there's a tendency to believe that I'm at fault all the time. Now, are you at fault sometimes? Yes. So the next one, the flip one to this, I don't have it up here, is blaming, is when we blame others. So do you see there's two extremes? Blame myself for everything or blame others for everything? The blaming others has kind of a victim mentality, but also personalization, blaming yourself for everything, also has a victim mentality. We need to attribute blame where blame actually, where responsibility actually lies. So if you find yourself, and Satan wants you to personalize, because if it's always your fault, but it's not always your fault, can you actually solve and resolve these problems? No, because if it's not your fault, then you can't resolve it. I see this a lot with trauma, where something was done to you and you think that it was your fault, right? I think I mentioned this before with the case of Linda. It's my fault. I didn't fight them off. I didn't. And if you're blaming yourself for something you didn't do, you can't solve it. And so you're feeling more and more helpless. So this is the one that I mentioned in combination with shoulds, often results in perfectionism. all or nothing thinking, as it sounds, sometimes it's also called black and white thinking, is you interpret events in extremes, either good or bad, perfect or failure, nothing in between. If you struggle with completing tasks, if you struggle with procrastination, oftentimes it's because you have an underlying all or nothing thinking pattern. Because if you're thinking something has to be at this level, you don't even want to try sometimes, or it takes you a lot to try, and you procrastinate. But what's important to start doing is viewing things as partial successes. I'm going to do my best, and wherever that lands, that will be good enough. Because perfectionism is often a moving target. Have you ever noticed that? It's never enough, especially in this life. I get tired often because it's like, okay, I'm going to do this one thing, and once I accomplish it, and then it's like, oh, now there's this other thing and this other thing. And so oftentimes if we're aiming for perfection, we can't reach it. We start to burn out and give up. So all or nothing. This also applies to any extreme ways of talking that you might identify. So if you use the words never, always, a lot, oh, he never washes the dishes, or she never does this, or she always, they're extreme ways of thinking. I remember I was learning this in graduate school, and I was living with my sister at that time, and I was like, you never wash the dish. And I was like, I caught myself. And I was like, that's not true. And so I had to say, you rarely wash the dishes. And that was true. But it's very fascinating because the moment you say never, how does the person respond? They respond with the few times they remember they did. And because your words are not truthful. Then I was like, you rarely do. And I was like, well, she can't deny that. You rarely wash the dishes. And so you want to catch extreme ways of talking as well. This one, labeling and mislabeling, applies both to how we label and mislabel ourselves as well as other people. You'll notice a theme with this, whether it's towards yourself, it's an I am statement. I am stupid, I am dumb, I am ugly, I'm irresponsible, I'm a failure. We'll talk a little bit more about this in relation to core beliefs, but if you just hear yourself saying, I am blank, you are labeling yourself. And what's problematic about this is that we identify with our mistakes, we identify with our behaviors, we identify with our shortcomings. Am I really stupid? Maybe what I just did was stupid. Am I really a failure, or did I just fail in something? So I don't want you to go to the opposite extreme of saying, oh, no, it's fine. No, if you did fail at something, you say, I failed at that thing, but not I am a failure. Satan uses this to discourage us. The moment that we identify with our shortcomings, we identify in a way that we don't feel like we can actually overcome that thing that we just struggled with. The industry at large, healthcare, started identifying this and addressing it and said, we don't want to say that person is a diabetic anymore. Because what happens is patients would say, I am diabetic, and that's who I am. So what's the point in changing my lifestyle or changing, you know, other things that can improve that? We also started straying away from that person is a schizophrenic, because we're saying that all about them, all that there is their disease. We don't want to identify with our diseases, with our infirmities. Now, there is a caveat to this when it comes to the Bible. When we say, I am a sinner, there are some movements, there are some things within Adventism that's trying to move away from that with good thoughts of recognizing this problem. You don't want to say, I am a sinner, and there's no way of changing that. But also, we don't want to go to the other extreme to say, I'm okay. It's an and. I am a sinner, because that's our condition, and Jesus died for my sins. And so then I'm no longer a sinner, I'm a saint. But that's an ongoing process that God needs to do in us. But also, if you find yourself labeling other people, let's go back to road rage for a moment. If you say, oh, that person's a jerk, We just identify that person with what they did. Unfortunately, we also do this with labels in the church, conservative, liberal. We put people in boxes, and that is, again, to protect ourselves, but that causes a lot of disconnection in our church because we're saying that's all of who they are. But sometimes you might meet someone that you call a conservative, and actually they don't have all the exact beliefs of that category. And so it's best not to use labels, but to understand people for who they really are, both yourself and others. Number 9, emotional reasoning, is one of the most challenging ones I face in the clinic. If I have a client that is a high emotional reasoner, it is very challenging to do therapy. This is one of the distortions that I see that is becoming more and more rampant in society today. I'm not going to go into political issues or other types of issues, but a lot of the struggles with identity today is because we're identifying with our emotions. We're identifying with our feelings. So emotional reasoning is you accept your emotions as evidence for the truth. So just to clarify, you might say, Katie, I mean, last time you were talking about how emotions can be helpful and good if you pay attention to them, but not as, remember, indicators, not dictators. That you cannot accept your emotions as fact and truth. You use them as signals or guides, but remember, our thoughts underlying our emotions may be incorrect, so you can't accept them as truth. A lot of times, this distortion might look like, I feel something, therefore it must be true. I think I mentioned this last time of, I feel like God is not close to me, therefore he's not. I feel like God is silent. I feel like fill in the blank for God. And then what is the truth? What does God say? Well, it's in his word. There are many psalms and other passages that talk about when God seems silent, he has a response. Psalm 77 is one of those great psalms to study if you ever feel like God is silent. Another example of this is, I feel guilty for something. I must be at fault. Well, just because you feel something, sometimes that's trained. If you grew up in a household where they often blamed you for things, you might feel guilty. You're like, whoa, 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 did I actually do something wrong? I was talking with someone yesterday that they were asking, you know, how can I help my friend go to therapy? They've had childhood trauma, but they're resistant. And she said, a big part is she keeps on feeling guilty for what happened. She's like, I'm telling her that, you know, it's not her fault. But we have to identify our own emotions and analyze them for truth. Here's some other examples. I feel bad, therefore it is bad. Another common one, I feel scared, therefore this is a bad situation. Many times if you struggle with anxiety, you're going to feel anxious constantly. And you're going to be like, oh, because I feel anxious, there must be danger. But there may not be danger. You have to analyze the situation. I feel jealous, therefore you're up to something. Now, notice we have emotions to guide us. What if you're feeling jealous and it's because your significant other is engaging in behavior that is concerning? So do you notice the emotions can't be labeled as, you know, bad, because it might be good if your emotions fit the facts. That's a key thing. Emotions need to fit the facts. I feel sick and shaky. My life is awful. I feel depressed or I feel hopeless. Therefore, my life is hopeless. Suicidal thoughts are very linked to emotional reasoning. I feel a certain way. Therefore, my life has no meaning. I feel so angry at you. Therefore, you deserve to be punished. Different feelings that we take as fact. We want faith and facts to guide our feelings. The last one, number 10, is divided into two main ones. It's under the umbrella called jumping to conclusions. But the first aspect to that is mind reading. As it sounds, you assume that you know what the other person is thinking. An example of this is, let's say, you know, we're out there and we're eating lunch or something, and you say, hi, Katie, and I walk right past you. Don't even look at you. What's your first thought? If your first thought is, she must be mad at me, you have a tendency towards negative thinking and mind reading. What are other possibilities? What was that? Didn't hear, right? Maybe a lot of times people have AirPods or other earphones in their ears. I've had times where people said, oh, I saw you at such and such place, and I said hi. And I said, I didn't see you. I didn't even know you were there. And so mind reading is assuming that you know what the other person is thinking. We do this a lot in our relationships. I know that so-and-so is mad at me. In the church, we do this a lot. That's why God tells us about Matthew 18 of actually addressing the person, trying to resolve it. It's best if you're like, oh, I think they're mad at me. Go to the person and ask. I can guarantee you that most times, if you have a tendency towards negative mind reading, most times it's not as bad as you think. A lot of times this is created in childhood when you have a very negative environment where people are mad at you or people who have anger problems. And so you internalize this adaptive mechanism at that time to read the room because you weren't safe in those relationships. But then you take it on into the future in other relationships, and it causes a lot of difficulty. I remember I was doing couples counseling, and with this couple who unfortunately they stopped therapy and are not doing very well, but you can't help people who don't want to be helped. But they were about to celebrate, I think, a 20-something anniversary. And she, the wife, was a bit quiet. And he engaged in mind reading. He thought, oh, she's mad at me. Because when she's mad, she gives me the silent treatment. He's like, I know her. After 20-something years, I know. And then she started thinking, he's acting a little strange. Why is he acting so strange? He must be mad. They didn't talk to each other for that whole week. They went to their anniversary dinner, and then they finally ended up in therapy, and they talked about it, and she was quiet because she was very stressed at work. So they just ruined a whole week and their anniversary because they were engaging in mind reading. We do this thinking it's a shortcut, but you notice that it's not truth. We don't know. If that person says, I am mad at you, then that's truth. But we need to either, what I tell people, is if you assume something, you have no permission to assume and conclude that unless you check with the person. So I might say, well, I think they may be mad. So either in that moment, I have a crossroads of going to talk to them or letting it go completely. But the other option of concluding, I know, you don't know. Even if you know the person super well, you can't conclude that. The second component of jumping to conclusions is fortune telling. This is when you predict that something bad is going to happen in the future, and you're like, it's going to happen. I know that my test is not going to go well. Oh, I know that when I show up to the party, I'm going to have no one to talk to. I just know, and you predict the future. Most times it's more negative than it is. And a lot of times this is what we also call a self-fulfilling prophecy. Because you know, you start engaging in behaviors that then actually fulfills that very same prediction. If you're like, oh, I know no one's going to talk to me, then you start changing your own behavior and you get a little awkward. This happens a lot with social anxiety, is you're so much in your head thinking that you're going to be anxious in a situation that you end up being more awkward in a way that makes people less likely to talk with you. Or they're trying to talk with you, and you're like, no, you know, this person just wants to talk to me for this reason. And then you self-sabotage. We do that a lot. Fortune telling, we want to recognize we cannot know the future. There's so many times that you will predict something negatively that will happen and it never happens. They actually say 85% of things we worry about never happen. Can you believe that? 85%. And anyone want to know what the other 15% is? You're like, oh, well, then it did happen. It does. Sometimes it does. But then it says that we're actually better able to handle it than we expect. We are extremely resilient. So those are the 10 major distortions. And we're going to, let's see here. We started, okay, we'll do this section and then we'll break. Actually, let us break now. You can dwell a little bit on these distortions.